Me to the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Now, you're going to have to wait a while to see how the subject matter this evening fits the issue of revival. But I do believe you will see it before the service is over. At least that's what I'm praying and have been praying today, that God would somehow show us all the importance of effectiveness as opposed to success. And let me just tell you that in my heart, I believe that the drive to succeed is one of the enemies of revival in the contemporary church, the drive to succeed. And so this evening I'd like to speak about keys, Bible keys to effectiveness. The text I'm going to read in just a few moments, and we'll stand when we read it, is not even an entire sentence, but it's enough for us this evening. And we'll, hopefully open it up like an orange and peel it back and divide it up into those little segments that are bite-sized. And perhaps we can digest a little bit of what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Christians in Romans, specifically about himself and about effectiveness. Before we read this, I'd like to just speak to you for a few moments about this issue of success as opposed to effectiveness. There was a time in our nation's history, and we're coming to the close of it, and I'm somewhat thankful we are coming to the close of it, when the hot button issue was success, how to succeed. In fact, probably this evening in several coliseums and conference halls across the country, people are gathered together and the subject is how to succeed. I mean, if you want to make money, write a book on success and you'll succeed. If you want to make money, go to a conference on how to succeed, because success is the hot button issue. And well, it ought to be, because we went through a period of time in which people didn't seem to care very much whether they succeeded at what they were doing. And so it was important to deal with the issue of success. But behind the issue of success, and those who have spoken for many years on the circuit will tell you this, behind the issue of success is another issue, and I think it's one that's even more important. And that is the issue of effectiveness. You see, there's a great deal of difference between success, mere success, and effectiveness. A stick of dynamite can be exploded successfully in a field, but if you want to explode it effectively, go to a rock quarry, drill a hole, place it strategically there in that hole, and you can explode it effectively as well as successfully. I was in with a group of about 40 men. They were leaders in various walks of life, many pastors. And the speaker asked us to do something rather interesting. He said, would you take out a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper how old you will be when you will begin thinking of yourself as an old man? Well, I had never thought about that. My grandfather preached till he was 92. My other grandfather was still working, farming at 95, said two things will never hurt you, work and age. He said, now thinking about those will kill you, but doing them actually won't hurt you. And so I thought, well, how old will I be when I begin thinking of myself as an old man? So I wrote down 85. I probably shouldn't have written down an age that young, but I thought, well, maybe at the age of 85, I will begin considering myself an older man. The youngest age anyone had written on a piece of paper in that group of 40 men was the age of 80. Now, what's remarkable about that is that at the turn of the century, the average lifespan of a man in America was 47 years of age. But right now, men are turning 50 at the rate of one every 15 seconds. Now, here's what's interesting about that. These men, for the most part, have succeeded. They're the been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, gone home group. But beyond success, now they are looking for something else in life. They have a whole other lifetime to live. And they've had the experience. They've got the maturity. They've got the ability. They don't want to be put on a shelf. What they want to be is effective. They want to make a difference. As a man told me, he said, Brother Tom, he said, I don't want to just be a success. I want to do something and be something significant. Well, I understood his heart. Now, I want to bring that home to the ministry. How many pastors and ministerial students and seminary students do we have here this evening? Raise your hand. Faculty members and so forth. Okay, that's almost all of us. Not all of us. So the rest of us will just listen in, if you will, please, as I talk to your pastor and you pray, Lord, help him to listen. Let's just look at the difference for a few moments about at the difference between a pastor who is interested in success and one who is interested in effectiveness. If a pastor is focused entirely on success, he will be interested in appearance. If he's interested in effectiveness, his concern will be reality. If he's focused on success, he'll be thinking a lot about how much he receives for serving. If he's thinking about effectiveness, his focus will be upon serving. If he's focused on success primarily, he'll be concerned with how quickly he can get where he thinks he's going. But if he's focused on effectiveness, he'll be focused upon how thoroughly he can do what he's doing. The man who's concerned with success is always thinking about where he'll be tomorrow. The man who's thinking about effectiveness is considering what he should do today in light of the fact that he may not live tomorrow. If you're focused upon success, you'll be always thinking about the size of your church. If you're thinking about effectiveness, you'll be thinking about the certainty of your call. If you're focused upon success, you'll always be rejoicing in numbers. Effectiveness, you'll be busy remembering names. A success-oriented person often looks at man. A man who wants to be more than merely successful, he wants to be effective, is looking to God. By the way, many people who consider themselves successful think they influence more people than they actually do. But men who are concerned about being effective usually influence more people than they think. The person who is considering only the importance of succeeding is an individual who many times aims at the world. If a minister wants to be effective, he probably remembers what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "Aim at the world and you get neither the world nor heaven. Aim at heaven and you get the world thrown in." I think you get the difference. There is obviously a contrast between success only and genuine effectiveness. Over the past many years, my avocation has been reading biographies of all kinds, especially biographies of men and women of God who have been used of God to effectively alter the course of Christian history. If you look in those biographies, you will find that many times I write in the flyleaf, "What is this man's secret? What is this woman's secret?" You'd be surprised how often the secret is the same. What makes them tick? What's the key here? I believe in reading biographies. Our children, when they were growing up, that's the way they could get their allowance, $1 a book. I said, you can be rich or you can be poor, but that's the only way the money's coming. And depending on the season of the year, they were either avidly reading or had forgotten we had a library. What is their secret? Now, when you open the Bible and you look at the book of Romans, you know, of course, it's Paul's great treatise. And you want to ask this question, Paul, what is your secret? You're so effective. I mean, think about it. 10 really active years when he was out and on the loose for ministry. And during that time, he was effective enough that he touched 2/3 of the Mediterranean world with the gospel. And so effective that the shadow of the life of the Apostle Paul falls across this meeting and countless other meetings tonight. I mean, we will not argue, will we, the fact that the Apostle Paul was an effective person, not merely successful. In fact, many times the world would not have thought that the Apostle Paul was successful at all, but he was effective. And I think you want to be effective, and I think I want to be effective. And I think we want to see that if all we have as our goal is mere success in the eyes of the world, we may never have genuine revival in our lifetime. So what is Paul's secret? Well, I want you to see it with me. And if you will, please stand and let me read just one verse of the first chapter, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, literally called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I mean, that's as far as we need to go this evening. I know you've got a comma right there. That's not a full sentence, but that's enough for us. That's a full plate tonight for us. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And I want to ask you to ask yourself as I pray, do I really care enough to be effective? Or do I only want to succeed? In man's eyes? Or do I want to be effective? Father, I pray, trusting your Holy Spirit will minister life and grace and truth to us in these next few moments. Lord, more than anything else, I pray that the message that I preach this evening would bring encouragement and joy and strength to the heart of every man and woman here. Lord, we realize that it is easy to so cheapen our walk with you that we become focused simply on success. And while we should focus upon succeeding, we certainly don't want to fail. Lord, we realize that we have set for us some artificial ways of measuring whether we are successful, and we can be successful in those terms without ever being effective. Lord, I pray that you would develop in the heart of every one of us here tonight a genuine desire to be effective. And I pray these things in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. You'll need to keep your Bible open. We're going to look this evening at three keys of effectiveness. There are several here in this chapter, but let's look at the first verse and let's consider three keys of effectiveness. If you're going to be an effective person, as opposed to being merely successful, you're going to have to be confident in the controller of your life. Let me say that again. You must be confident in the controller of your life. The scripture you have there in your hand begins this way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in this seminary, I'm sure that most people here tonight are very familiar with this terminology. And you know that this word that we interpret here as servant, or translate as servant, is more literally a word which means a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll think about that with me just for a few moments, you'll discover that there are two characteristics in the life of any man who is a bond slave. First of all, if you're a bond slave, your life is going to be marked. You will bear marks. The truth of the matter is, if you understand this whole issue of servanthood versus slavery, a person could be a servant, receive money for it, come at 8, go home at 5, or whatever the hours would be. A person who was a slave was a little different than that, in that he was owned by his master, and he lived on the premises and was at his master's beck and call 24 hours a day. But there would come a time when that period, that term, that for that slavery would come to an end, and he would cease being a slave. If he was a Jewish slave of another Jew, he was to be set free. It was then that he could choose to be a bond slave. It was possible then that he had lived long enough with his master that he had come to appreciate him. He knew that his master respected him. He knew that life with his master as a slave was better than life under any other master or as a free man. He identified with his master. He wanted to trust his master. His master took care of him better than anyone else had ever taken care of him. And so when that period of indenture would come to an end, he could say to that master, "Make me your bond slave." And upon agreeing to do that, the master would then take this servant to the door. He would stretch out the lobe of his ear across the doorway. He would take a sharp instrument like an awl. He would pierce that man's ear. He would make a mark. The mark was called a stigmata. We get our word astigmatism from that word. It was a mark, and it was the mark that this man was a bond slave. He was a marked man. And God's servants are not without scars. They're not without their marks. By the way, when he was walking in the marketplace and people saw that mark, what do you think they said of him? "My, what a wonderful servant he must be." No, they didn't say that. They said, "My, what a wonderful master he must have." For you see, he could have gone free. And of his own volition, he has chosen to make himself at that man's beck and call 24 hours a day for the balance of his life. My, what a wonderful master he must have. Paul said it's that way. in my relationship with the Lord Jesus. He is a wonderful master. I am absolutely confident in him as the controller of my life. Paul said, these marks that I bear, these brand marks, these are just the stigmata. These are just those things that tell the world that I belong to Jesus. They're a constant reminder of his ownership. Your life will be marked. Perhaps one of the greatest missionaries to India, Amy Carmichael, the great poet, pen these words, have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Have you no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Dr. Patterson, I must confess to you that one of the most distressing things I see in the lives of many ministers today is that they have as their primary goal getting through the term of their ministry unscarred, without wounds, unhurt, untroubled. It is ministry as a profession. It's not so much that Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross as it is how much money I can make from telling that story. And if things look a little bleak on the horizon of the church and the waters begin to get just a little troubled, and if what I'm going to go through is going to require incredible perseverance, they will say, no, I'm sorry, not for me. I'm feeling a little tired here. Could you recommend me maybe around to some sister church? I think I'd like to go there. Failing to realize that the grass that looks so green to them now looked brown to the other guy that just left there. You see, if you are confident in Jesus as the controller of your life, it does not mean you will be without scars. It means you will be with them. Deep, hurting, lacerating wounds which drive you to the truth of Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You'll be marked. By the way, you'll also be mastered. That's what this business of a bondslave is all about. He was not his own master. Paul said, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the stigmata, the brand marks, but more than he's my master. I don't get to call the shots in my life anymore. I don't get to tell him where I want to serve and what kind of church it has to be and how the people have to treat me. And get this, I have heard this so much that I am virtually nauseated when I hear these words. What kind of package do you have to offer me? Since when did we become the bought ministry? How are you going to have a prophetic voice if your primary concern is the package? You see, you will be mastered if you're confident in him as the controller of your life. A great lady, missionary, in just the most inward bowels of Africa, Helen Roseveare, serving 30 years as missionary doctor, delivering most of the people that were alive in the next generation. I mean, she had been there. She had attended their delivery. And then suddenly there was this horrible rebellion. And the missionaries were treated so roughly. In fact, she was taken one night, dragged out into the bushes, thrown to the ground. Her jaw was kicked so that her teeth were broken, and her jaw was broken, her collarbone was broken, some ribs were broken, and then heaving and panting, this man thrust himself upon her and repeatedly raped her. And she lay there in the dirt under the stars and cried out, "Dear God in heaven, why? Why are you doing this to me? I probably brought this man into the world around here. Why is this happening to me?" And she said, "It is as if God spoke audibly to me and said, Helen, do you trust me enough to just go ahead and thank me for something I may never give you the privilege of understanding?" We say, "God, if you really care about me, you'll make sense of all this." He's not He's not obligated to do that. But you're obligated to believe him. And you're obligated to serve him. And you're obligated to give your life's blood, if that's what it takes, for him. And you don't practice giving your life's blood by sitting up late in front of the television. Or refusing to discipline yourself in his word and the discipline of prayer. If you wouldn't serve him when you have an easy chair, what makes you think you're going to serve him when you're in a jail someplace? You see, a person who is confident in Jesus as the controller of his life is a marked man and or woman, a mastered man or woman. Later, God used that event literally to break the back of the rebellion. She didn't know it then, but God did. You'll be confident in the controller of your life. How confident are you in Jesus anyway to run the show? I mean, have you got your alternative plans? I talked to a couple recently, and they were talking about their future, and I said, some of the things that you are planning to do really frighten me. And the young lady looked at me and she said, well, you know, my daddy has told me I need to do this in case we get a divorce one day. I certainly would want to have this set aside. I said, what kind of life is that? What a sad alternative. Are you confident in Christ as the controller of your life? There's a second characteristic of a man who's going to be effective, a woman who's going to be effective. You must be conscious of God's call in your life. You must be conscious of God's call on your life. Notice what he says. Paul, bondslave of Jesus, called an apostle, summoned before him, that I might be sent out from him as his representative. You know, there's a lot being said these days about a call. I've talked to men who haven't had it. Now, they have a great deal of intellect, and they've looked around, and maybe some of their friends have said, you know, you're sort of gifted, you're gregarious, you're affable, you've got some people skills, and shoot, you ought to go into the ministry. You know, God can use people like you. And he looks around and says, well, you know, that looks like a pretty good deal. And so he goes into the ministry. No more idea of what a call is than a man in the moon. Let me ask you, you want to be effective. Are you really called? How do you know? What's the evidence? When? Where? How did that happen? Are you really called? You say, well, what? You know, I'm doing the right thing and I'm doing my best and I'm sort of drifting through this school to see if maybe. No, no, no. Are you really called? Let me just tell you that God wants to use every one of us here in some places where the only thing that will keep us there is a call. Nothing else will be enough. The salary won't be enough. The amenities won't be enough. The climate won't be enough. The temperature won't be enough. The people's attitudes won't be. There will be nothing there to keep you there but the call. Let me just mention a couple of things about a call from God. First of all, let me tell you that it's intuitive. It's more than logical. You can put all the pieces together in your life and assume I'm supposed to go in the ministry, but the call is more than logical. It is a divine plumb line within your heart. It is as if you were saved and you say, I don't know how I know, but I know and I know that I know that I'm called. I speak often to student groups, and many times after speaking, we'll have this little time for question, a little banter there back and forth, and handled invariably go up. I'm wondering, thinking sometimes maybe I might be called. How do I know? And the answer is that inherent in the nature of a call is that you know. When I was a little boy, my mother would come out on the front porch and she would yell, Tommy, come in, time for supper, wash your hands. Now, there's some givens there. I knew that was my mother. I knew I was her Tommy. I knew she wanted me to wash my hands because it was time for supper. And I knew something else. With my mother, obedience was either immediate or it was not considered obedience. So it was either just yes or disobey. And it's that way with a call from God. You know it's God. You know he's speaking to you. You know precisely what he is asking you to do. And it's either up or down, yes or no. It's an intuitive kind of thing. But more than that, it is an immutable kind of thing. If you're called of God and you set that aside for something else, listen, that's all you'll have the rest of your life, is just something else. Was it Spurgeon who said, if God calls you, my son, to be a pastor, don't stoop to be the king of England? Anything less than saying yes is just something else. Some years ago, there was a young man in a college who, he really had it. I guess you know it if you got it. He had it, obviously, and he had come to know the Lord, and during his college years, he was called in the ministry. And so all the professors were quite taken with this young man. It wasn't very long before, while he was in college, he was pastoring a pretty good church. And then the professors, toward the end of his senior year, called the seminary and said, the guy that's got it's coming. And pretty soon they called back and said, yeah, the guy that's got it has come. And everybody was so happy. I mean, he had all these skills, you know. I mean, just he could do just anything. Just nothing could go wrong. And he just sailed through seminary, and he was Mr. Everybody, and everybody knew him, and not always popular, but at least he was well known, and pastoring a church and seminary that most of us would like to pastor at the end of our life. And then he went from there to another church, and it just took off like a rocket. And he was the kind of guy that everybody thought, you know, if I just had it like that guy. And I don't know what happened. You know, someplace in his 40s, you know, he just stood up one day in his great big church and said, I quit. He said, I don't quit being saved. I mean, I just quit. I'm just resigning as a pastor. And, of course, the town was just a buzz. You know, what is it, some moral problem? He and his wife having a problem. You know, what's the deal? He just stepped down. I don't know. Maybe it was midlife crisis. You know, maybe he had been burning the wick of his life and not the oil of the Spirit and just worn out. I don't know, but he just quit. About 3 weeks after quitting, he went to work for a prominent industrialist in his community. And all of a sudden, everybody began putting two and two together. And pretty soon, he began with all these people skills to climb the ladder of success. And it wasn't very many years before he found himself right at the very top. He hired and fired everybody but the president of this international corporation. And one day, this young man was with him. He was interviewing for an executive position. And this kid was a fire-breathing believer in Christ, involved in leading people to Christ. I mean, he had it. And so they were out driving around in this man's car, and he was showing him one of the plants. And this kid looked over. He said, sir, may I ask you a question? He said, sure, you know, fire away. He said, well, do you have the confidence if you died today you'd spend your forever with God in heaven? And he just reared. He said, oh, son, I know what you're doing. He said, that's called witnessing. He said, I even know what you're going to ask me next. He said, I have witnessed. He said, yes, I'm a Christian. He said, let me tell you my story. And so he told him how he had been called in the gospel ministry and gone to seminary and how he had pastored. And this kid was just amazed. He just slack-jawed. Couldn't believe it. They drove on in silence for a little bit. And, of course, you know, this kid's not going to be shut up. So he said, can I ask you another question? Wasn't the second diagnostic question, by the way. He said, let me ask you another question. He said, sure. He said, you ever miss it? I mean, you ever miss doing what God wants you to do? Listen to this man's answer. He said, son, he said, let me tell you honestly. He said, maybe I can explain it this way. In days gone by, when kings would gather their troops, marshaling them for battle, on the morning of the battle, the soldiers would awaken to the sound of trumpets. And he said, I'll have to be honest enough to admit to you that since the day I stepped down from what I know God called me to do, I have never again heard the sound of trumpets in the morning. You know the feeling? You get the picture? See, the devil would love to keep you from being effective by just getting you to do something less than what God called you to do, less than the fire that he lighted in your heart from the very beginning, somehow to dissuade you from that holy vision which so captured you that you confess one day to a multitude of people, God has called me and gripped my heart. And then down through the years, you begin to compromise that and cheapen a little bit and let it get eaten away here and there. You see, God's call is not only intuitive, it's immutable. And if you're going to be effective, you're going to have to be conscious of God's call in your life. Sometimes in the dark, lonely hours of the night, all you will have is your call. Let me mention one other thing. If you're going to be effective, and this is the hardest one for me to address, I almost wish it weren't in the scripture because it is so contrary to my nature personally, and maybe you'll find a struggle with that as well. The Apostle Paul says to be effective, you must be content within the circumference of your life. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. That word separated is a prefix, apa, the root word, horizo, apart from the horizon. He says, God has drawn a perimeter around your life. There is a divinely circumscribed circumference around your life. Now, he's not asking for apathy here, because the place God has planted you is broader than you'll ever traverse and deeper than you'll ever plumb and higher than you'll ever scale. But there is something to being content within the circumference of your life. You know, that's worth your reflection, especially in seminary. We have this tendency to believe that the good ministry is always somebody else's. And the good church is always another church down the road. If you're in the city, that's a church in the country. If you're in the country, that's a church in the suburbs. It's always someplace else. There is this discontentment with where God has placed us. And it's not a divine discontentment. It is a devilish discontentment that takes our eyes off of people. We begin to think, you know, I'm not going to be with these people very long. I'm just passing through here. As soon as I can find enough people to flag down a hand car who will call me off to another place, I'll go off to that other place. I don't need to develop relationships. I don't need to treat them as the wonderful treasures of God they are. Sure, there are a few streets in my community I haven't walked up and down those roads and knocked on the door, but who cares? Maybe that'll be for the next pastor. Challenge him a little bit. You think about that. Paul said, God has drawn a circumference around my life. He said, now for mine, it's not geographical. I'm separated according to the gospel of God, but for some of us, it's geographical. For some of us, it's vocational. For some of us, it's physical. If you're around farming, farmers and farms very much, if you ever notice cows, it's so interesting. You put up a fence and an entire herd of cows, which has hundreds of acres of lush pasture land from which to eat, all are at the fence with their heads through the barbed wire eating out of a ditch. It's just something about the other side of the fence. We feel like God owes it to us. And pastors do that, and students do that, and God places us in these wonderful places during these student years, and these people are so hungry to hear the Word of God, and we get our eyes on someplace else so much so that we almost ignore the fact that they're there. And we laugh about it over in the cafeteria. Hey, that's my people. Hey, old country people, you know. That's just the way they are, you know. Bless their poor little hearts. Oh, bless your heart. You're missing it. One of the greatest diamond mines or diamond fields ever discovered was discovered by a farmer who plowed deeply in a farm he had bought from another farmer who wanted to go off and make his fortune. Yeah, you've read the book Acres of Diamonds. You know the story. And right at your feet, in that little community where you don't think it's so great and things are not so hot and you wish the salary was better and the people were smarter and they really knew how to organize and you had some real leaders like they do at the church down there, right there are acres of diamonds. And it's worth reflecting on the importance of being content within the circumference of your life. Don't you know the Apostle Paul sometimes might have said to himself, I'm so sick and tired of traveling. I am so sick and tired of being in these prisons. I am so sick of shipwrecks and bad food and not getting food, period. I am so sick of going places and doing the will of God and being criticized for it. I am sick and tired of this. Paul said in those night hours, I'm content to be where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to be doing. By the way, it's not only worth your reflection, it's worth your resolve. I will do it. I will do it. As a God-called man or woman, confident in Jesus as the controller of my life, I will take this moment I have, this ministry, this time that has been entrusted to me as a student, as a minister, part-time, full-time, as a teacher, I'm going to take this place in my life and I'm going to pour myself into it. I'm going to give it everything I've got. I'm a poor golfer. My golfing is like my preaching. It's long and to the right and near a hazard, you know, all the time. That's just my golf, you know. But sometimes I get to play at some nice places, and a few times I've got to play at a course not too awfully far from here that a lot of people would give their right arm to play on. It's where they play the Masters every year. It's called the Augusta National. I mean, it's incredible just to get on that course. It's just eaten up with, you know, history and also with a lot of protocol, if you want to know the truth. I mean, you can't do anything except live by the rules on the course. But I remember very well the very first time I ever played that course. My caddy's name was Willie B. Sutton. And we played this course. If you know anything about golf, that's probably good. But you're missing something that will really test your character. See, golf does not develop character. It just exposes it. That sort of like church league softball. You know? I mean, it's just the same thing. You know, we're going to build character. No, you're not. You're just going to show people for what they are. So we were out playing golf. And so, you know, we got played around. Willie Sutton, he was just a walking history book. You know, here's where Palmer did this. And Bob played this over there. And I saw Gary. I was his caddy one time for player. And he's just telling me all these stories. And we got to a place they call the Amen Corner. Some of y'all are familiar with that. Well, on the part of the Amen Corner, there's a par 5. It's number 13, the Azalea Hole. I mean, it is probably arguably the most famous hole in golfdom. Dog leg left, over the water, water on your right and trees, water in front of the green. The green is like a three-level bathtub to try to putt it in. It's just, you know, it's got everything. It's just a nightmare. Well, I got a good drive, which is a miracle, an iron around the corner, and I looked up, and there is this green. Man, I've seen pictures of it. I could believe it. There it is up there. And I remember all the hazards, the bunkers, there's 5 of them around there, and then the trees, the water, and the water over here. And oh, man, I've seen tournaments won and lost on the. And so I turned to Willie Sutton. I said, Willie, hand me a short iron. You know, something that won't hit the ball very far. He said, what you want a short iron for? I said, well, I'm going to lay up here to this hole. He backed up and said, Mr. Tommy said, you didn't fly all the way from Oklahoma City to hit no layup at the Amen Corner. I said, well, I might go in the water. He said, you might. He said, you might not, but you'll never know till you try. I said, take this 5-wood. And he said, put it on that green. And I did. Now, I 3-putted and bogeyed it, but I did. I did put it on the green. And as we were walking to the hole, I said, Willie, I'm going to write in my Bible what you just told me. And he said, what do you mean? I said, Willie, you probably don't know this, but a guy can get to an age in life and a stage in life where if he's not careful, he just gets content to hit layups. He gets up every morning and tries to hit something that's just safe and short and easy. His goal is to finish life with the same ball. And I said, you're right. I haven't come all this way. You haven't come all this way to just hit layups. You need to get up every morning and by the grace of God, give it everything you've got. It's worthy of your resolve. God, you have placed me here in this school. I'll be the best student. You placed me on that field or with that job. You have made this available to me. It is a gift to me. I will do everything I can by your grace. but I will be content within the circumference of my life. There's a lot of discontentment out there. Our youngest son is at Southern. You'll forgive me for that. Our youngest daughter and her husband are at Southwestern. I know you'll forgive me for that, maybe. Our middle daughter and her husband are missionaries in Cambodia. And our eldest daughter and her son, I think I told you about, are there with their seven kids in Oklahoma City. But our children who are in Cambodia, man, that's something, you know. They call you and they say, you hear that? That's gunfire. You think about your kids and your grandkids and what's happening, but the gospel is exploding in Cambodia. You know that. You've heard about that. Some time ago, I stood in a hospital with the chief surgeon of the largest military hospital in Cambodia. It's a hospital that holds about 800 people, had 1,400 patients. They were lying in the hallway. Sewage was running down the steps, using bamboo chutes for drains of open wounds. People were dying on every floor all the time. Absolutely no surgical equipment. We've got a team that leaves tomorrow that'll take all kinds of equipment over there. We try to give them everything we can, but I mean nothing. And so I'm standing in this surgical theater, they call it, and the doctor is standing there in a pair of old beat-up galoshes. A little Cambodian man, Cambodian so ravaged, still 7 million landmines undetected and unexploded in that country. 55% of the population is under the age of 15. Many of them maimed, blind, parts of their body torn off by these landmines. And there is that doctor standing there. And I said, you don't have any equipment. He said, we ran out of equipment a long time ago. There was a medicine chest over here, and it had a little spool of, half a spool of gauze and a couple of bottles of medicine in it. A window unit that rattled, and a plastic battery-operated clock on the wall. This was the surgical theater, largest hospital in the country. I said, how much do you make? You mind me asking that? He said, well, in U.S. dollars, it would be about $20 a month. I said, what keeps you here? I mean, I want to know. What keeps you in a place like this? I mean, $20 a month? That's twice, by the way, what the average Cambodian makes in a year. What keeps you here? Oh, he said, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he said, I've started 3 churches and I'm their pastor. I have to stay. You see, just content within the circumference of your life. I was standing with a Kenyan pastor at a crummy souvenir stand that he said was his business. I said, yeah, I bet you see a lot of people come. He said, I haven't been here very long. He said, this business, these 2 55-gallon drums, this is all from God. You see, he said, I was in a church with no pastor. They thought I should be the pastor. At the time, I was a supervisor in a truck plant, Leland Trucks, like General Motors. But he said, they wouldn't let me off when my sheep cried. And so my wife and I said, if you'll just let us make a living, give us something that will let me go when my sheep cry. He said, isn't this a wonderful gift from God? Think about that the next time you ask that committee, what kind of package you got? I really need to know that if I'm going to consider coming to your place. You want to be effective? You must be confident in the controller of your life, conscious of God's call in your life, and content within the circumference of your life. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Father in heaven, I pray, trusting that you